Turning your Bibles to John 11, please. John 11. We'll be in verses 23 through 27. At least as our launching point to talk about its truths. As we've been thinking today about Jesus' resurrection life, which he possesses by virtue of his divine power, he has life within himself. I now want to make the connection even more between Jesus, the Son of God, who has life in himself, and our own resurrection life, which we have by union with him. We'll use a brief but famous text here from John 11 to guide us as we meditate on this scriptural doctrine. John 11 gives the account of Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. That's actually a pretty long piece of text. We're not dealing with all of that this afternoon. But Jesus intentionally waited until Lazarus was dead to come to him. He was told, he was sent a message when Lazarus was sick, but he intentionally waited a matter of days before leaving to go to him. And he told his disciples at that point that he knew Lazarus had already gone to sleep. He had already died. And Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, did not understand why Jesus hadn't come to heal Lazarus before it was too late. So we pick it up here. This isn't our text quite yet, but pick it up in verse 21 of John 11, where Martha, the first of Lazarus' two sisters to meet Jesus, she comes out and she encounters Jesus. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And that introduces our text for this afternoon, verses 23 through 27. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." I trust this is a very familiar text for most of us. But it's very worth digging into the deep mines of truth that are here this afternoon. First of all, verse 23 should remind us of Jesus' promise of resurrection for believers, where he says to her, to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." He states this in a very general sense, "Your brother will rise again," though he doesn't yet specifically say that Lazarus is about to rise from the dead on that very day. Jesus assures Martha of Lazarus' certain resurrection. Bodily resurrection has been the hope, the certain hope of believers throughout all history. But then we come to verse 24, after Jesus' promise of resurrection for believers that we're reminded of in this brief statement. Verse 24, we see the response of belief in a distant resurrection. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So Martha acknowledges the doctrinal point as a somewhat distant hope. Yes, on the last day. But it doesn't really hit her. It doesn't really grab her as it ought. And how often are we like Martha? Yes, I believe in that doctrine. I believe in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. But it doesn't seem to touch the present that much. It's basically an abstract intellectual affirmation with little personal comfort, at least for the present. But Jesus assures Martha and us that this doctrine has much more to do with a present personal relationship than just with a distant event. We can know, personally experience, in that sense of knowledge, we can know the resurrection now. That brings us to verses 25 through 26, where we'll spend most of our time, where we see Jesus' divine person as resurrection life. His divine person as resurrection life. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" This is what you need to get, Martha. As we break this down a little, notice first of all, simply Jesus, the great I am. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus makes several I am statements throughout John's gospel, echoing God's revelation of his personal name to Moses. I am that I am. Jesus is Yahweh God, the great I am. And as such, he is the Savior of his people. And he's their all-sufficient God. So he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and so on. Later in chapter 14, he will say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. To know Jesus is to know the one who declared in John 8, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And later in that chapter, before Abraham was, I am. And to know the great I am is to be in an unbreakable union with the very source of life. Even life out of death. Remember John 5:26 from this morning. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So Jesus is the great I am. And because of that, Jesus' divine person is seen here as resurrection life. And it's life, secondly here, life regardless of death. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. It's life regardless of death. Now, when we read this, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, some would interpret this as simply stating the already established doctrine here of bodily resurrection. In other words, even if a believer dies, he will come to life someday at the last day. But Jesus seems to be making a statement not so much about that distant event as about the present reality even for believers who have died. He's stressing that the eternal life he gives does not wait for the resurrection on the last day. See that in the context? This is his encouragement to Martha. Similar to our point this morning, whoever believes has as his present possession eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Other texts in John say. But the eternal life Jesus gives does not wait for the resurrection on the last day. It is a present reality regardless of physical death. And this isn't the only time Jesus ties the doctrine of bodily resurrection to believers who have died yet live with God now. Luke 20, verses 37 through 38, when the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus and prove that the doctrine of bodily resurrection is silly in their eyes, the Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus about this doctrine. And first he says that they are very wrong because they know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And he explains that they don't even have a clue about what life is like in the resurrection. People don't marry or give in marriage. They don't marry and aren't given in marriage in the resurrected state. But then he goes on to say this, Luke 20, verses 37 through 38. He says, and he's intentionally going to the five books of Moses, the Torah, which the Sadducees held to as scripture. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In that text, to which Jesus is referring in Exodus, God tells Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Philip Graham Ryken, in his Luke commentary, says this. He says, when he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God was using the language of the covenant. This is clear from what he said at the end of Exodus 2, when he first responded to the cries of his people. Quote, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Exodus 2:24. These were the men whom God had promised to save forever. God kept many of the gracious promises that he made to these men during their own lifetimes, but none of these men had full possession of Canaan when they died, the promised land. None of them saw offspring like the stars in the sky or the sand in the desert, the promised children. None of them saw the Christ that God said he would give for the nations through the line of Abraham, the promised Savior. Nevertheless, God said that he was their God, and he could say it without embarrassment or apology because every last one of his promises will come true for these men in the resurrection of the coming age. They will reach the promised land of God's glory. They will worship with their children in the eternal city. They will know the crucified and risen Christ. This is all because their God is the covenant God of the resurrection. If he could not raise the dead, he would not be much of a God for them at all, and he could not keep his everlasting covenant. But he is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God who raises the dead. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living for him right now, and they will keep on living for him forever. It's a good summary of Jesus' point in that text, but notice, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Even those who have died are living. For all live to him, to God. Similarly, another text where Jesus speaks of deceased believers who are in fact very much alive. John 8, verse 56, Jesus says to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Because Jesus is speaking as if he knows Abraham personally or something, and that Abraham saw my day and was glad. I know this. They say, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. But Abraham was dead when Jesus came into the world. Yes, but though he died, yet he lived. And Abraham saw the day when God the Son came into the world, and he was glad. By the way, not only is his soul not just dead in the ground with the body, this isn't soul sleep either. This isn't people being somehow unconscious in their spirits until the day of resurrection. Abraham is very much alive and aware of what God is doing. And when Christ comes into the world, Abraham rejoices. The promise is fulfilled. He rejoices to see the day of Jesus Christ. He rejoices and is glad. He's very much alive. Though he died, yet he lives. Let's also take, might think of it as a detour, but let's take a detour through the book of the Revelation to see what it says about deceased believers in Christ. I think this is a much neglected area. Often we have just a very few proof texts that we think of, rightly so, that they are good texts about how to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Things like that. But often we don't ground ourselves very well in what it's really like to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. People are very much alive with God if they are believers. First of all, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, so this is a heavenly scene in the heavenly temple, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were slain, they were killed because of God's word and because of the witness that they had borne, how they had testified to the truth of Christ. So they are Christian martyrs. They cried out, verse 10, with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So these are martyrs who, without any hint of sin, call on God to avenge their blood. They're entering heaven fresh from the war on earth. And they're clothed with the white robe of perfect righteousness. And they enter heavenly rest. God tells them, it's time to rest now. But this heavenly rest, he doesn't mean inactivity. The point is, it's rest from their hard struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That struggle is over. Now, we meet such souls as these more than once in Revelation. Another place we find them is chapter 20. Revelation 20, starting in verse 4. Of course, many have a very different interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. I'm not going into all the things that other people believe about this text, but I'm just honing in on some things that are to our purpose here today. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, this is just after the mention of Satan's binding, which resulted from Christ's victory at the cross. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, a symbol, as numbers often are in the book of the Revelation, for a long period of time. Here, this 1,000 years stands for the time of Christ's heavenly reign at God's right hand, the time from his ascension to his second coming. So we come to Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. That wording seems to be taken from Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, where the heavenly court sits and rules, despite the raging of evil powers on earth. But even that's not really our point. I'm going to the second part of verse 4. It says, Also I saw the souls of those, here we go, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And that word for beheading may have been used in John's time more generally for capital punishment. They'd been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, referring back to the oppression of the evil world powers under Satan, chapter 13, for instance. These souls, came to life. Now the word there simply means they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So notice very carefully, here John does not see bodies rise from tombs. Rather, he's careful to say, that he saw the souls of Christian martyrs, the same sorts of disembodied souls we saw in Revelation 6, crying out for vengeance. Though these souls have died as to their mortal bodies, yet they live and reign with Christ in his present heavenly glory. And they serve as priests in the heavenly temple. I think people often miss that part. It says in verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Physical death, talks here about the first resurrection versus the second death. Physical death, which is for the wicked only the first death, is for the righteous a first resurrection. It's an entrance into the first phase of eternal life and glory. The righteous spirits in heaven participate in Christ's resurrection life there. They live and reign with Christ even now. And then bodily resurrection is then a second resurrection for the righteous, but it's only a second death for the wicked, as verse 14 calls the lake of fire, the second death. And notice again that often overlooked statement, they'll be priests of God and of Christ. And again, that ties the scene to a heavenly reign, not an earthly one, because it's referring to the heavenly temple. All throughout the book of the Revelation, Christians faithful until death are promised participation with Christ in his present heavenly reign and in his present access to the heavenly temple. Some other texts to kind of bolster this as well. Remember, as the book of the Revelation opens, Revelation 1, 4 through 6, Jesus Christ is called right now the ruler of kings on earth. Right now, he rules the world, though they don't acknowledge it and don't know it often. And there it's in that same verse it says, or the next verse, Revelation 1, 6, it says that Jesus has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And so the promises to the churches, even in the letters to the churches early in Revelation, follow that pattern of what Christ has made us, a kingdom and priests. In the letter to the church at Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus directly addresses the fear of martyrdom. And he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, or the overcomer, will not be hurt by the second death." Sound familiar from chapter 20? Over such the second death has no power. Then, further on in that chapter, the letter to Thyatira, Jesus says, verse 26, "The one who conquers or overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them." The believer, the overcoming believer, will rule the nations with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Now again, when does Christ rule the nations with a rod of iron? Is that only in the future? No. He does so now, according to Psalm 110. He rules in the midst of his enemies now from God's right hand. And his saints in heaven share in that reign with Christ. They have authority over the nations. Revelation 3, verse 12, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." Here's where we're really glad that Revelation isn't to be taken completely literally. God doesn't turn us into stone, into a pillar. But you see the point, right? You are a permanent fixture in God's holy temple. You will never go out of it. "And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Revelation 3, verse 21 then, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Then the last text in Revelation that we'll touch on, we come to a text that directly mentions this priestly service of those who have persevered through great tribulation. If you want to, turn to Revelation 7, verse 13. Revelation 7, 13. John says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' John had seen this multitude of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation standing before the throne of God and rejoicing before the throne. And one of the elders asks John, 'Who are these people clothed in white robes and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple.'" There's the priestly service. "They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Now, where's the throne of God in the book of the Revelation? It's in the heavenly Jerusalem, that's where. The same place where the heavenly temple often appears throughout Revelation. So, this little detour through Revelation, the interpretation I'm giving you briefly of these texts, it's called an amillennial interpretation, but it gives a wonderful picture of heavenly life for deceased believers. Even in the case of those whom the evil powers in this world intentionally kill to eradicate their Christian influence, what happens to them? For them, death is not death. It's the first resurrection. Though they die, yet they live. They live and serve as priests in the heavenly sanctuary. They live and reign with Christ over the nations that slew them. Death doesn't mean that they lost. Death means that they won. And that's the point. But this isn't just a unique truth for literal martyrs and no one else. Remember, the similar promises throughout Revelation regarding reigning with Christ and serving in God's temple, well, those promises are for all those who conquer, who overcome. And that means all true believers. Another of John's writings, 1 John 5, verse 4, says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." Same word there. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The encouragement is given the most to those who literally give their lives for the gospel and for Jesus Christ. But it's there for all of us. We all are overcomers in Jesus Christ, and we will persevere to the end. So who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's a lot packed in Scripture to this, what seems just almost deceptively like a simple concept, that as our Lord Jesus assured Martha, whoever believes in him, though they die, yet shall they live. When you die as a believer, it's not as if you enter a very long pause. No. You enter life indeed, already with Christ. And then there is the bodily resurrection at the end of history, which consummates it all. But then we come to the fact that this is not only life regardless of death, it's life without death. Jesus continues in John chapter 11, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Everyone who lives and believes in me, that is, those who believe in me and thus already possess eternal life. He wouldn't need to say everyone who lives and believes in me unless he were referring to more than just physical life. He's saying everyone who already possesses this eternal life because they believe in me will never die. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John here, he says, in anticipation of Jesus' resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit, there is the repeated promise that those who believe in him will immediately possess eternal life. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. John 8:51. You will never, as a believer, see death. Carson continues, ordinary mortal life ebbs away. The life that Jesus gives never ends. It is in that sense that whoever lives and believes in Jesus will never die. And the Greek there, for shall never die, you could say, because I won't just speak in tongues here and give you the Greek, you wouldn't. There's no interpreter, so I'll just interpret right away for you. Shall never die, you could say, no, not die to eternity. Strongest way he could say it, almost. It's two negatives. No, not die to eternity. They will never die. This is eternal life. Life without possibility of death. Do you believe this? Jesus says. Herman Ritterboss says, Jesus now confronts Martha with this question before the events of the day take their course. Do you believe this? This is why he has come to Bethany after 2 days' delay, not just to call his friend Lazarus back to life and to restore a brother to his sisters, but to make them realize that what unites him with them and he has to give to them encompasses so much more than what they in their request for help have expected of him. Jesus isn't just a healer of the sick. He's not just a friend to call to raise your brother from the dead so he can live to die another day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And to know him is to right now have eternal life so that you will not see death. You will not taste death. Yes, that involves the bodily resurrection, but it's not simply and only that distant, possibly distant, event. You have it now if you have Jesus. So verse 27, there's the response of trust in the person of Jesus Christ. She said to him, and I wish people remembered Martha more for these words. Usually they remember her for one of her really bad days, recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But here Martha's faith shines by God's grace. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I am stricken with grief. I know you could have kept my brother alive. And yet, I trust you. I believe that you are the Messiah, God in the flesh, the one who comes to give his people eternal life. Yes, Lord. My hope is not some inevitable but distant event. My hope is you. That's exactly what she needed to say. Have you ever been there? God took a loved one from you? And he could have extended their life, but he didn't. Or some other very hard providence happened. And you have to acknowledge, God could have prevented this, but he didn't. But I still trust you, Lord. Yes, Lord. You are my hope. You, your person. I'm clinging to you personally. And I'll hold on. And I know that if my grip fails, you'll hold me. As residents of a dying world, we have to have that same response to Jesus. So again, some words. I close with some words from a hymn we sang right before the sermon. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned, who condescended for me to die, lives, the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining, I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives. I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Nothing can sever me from his heart. Life, nor death, nor powers of hell. You hear Romans 8 there. Joy nor grief, henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, if our hearts aren't full, they ought to be. Thank you that you have condescended even to give us your written word so that we have this on black and white on the page before us. We have your great and precious promises. But Lord, may everyone here know Jesus personally and be found in him on the last day. May they have eternal life right now because they have Jesus. We ask for any whose souls might hang in the balance from our perspective right now, that you will bring them to Jesus Christ. You know our frame. You know that we are dust. You know our weaknesses and our weak faith. You know that apart from your grace, the tragedies of this life would drive us from you instead of bringing us to you. But help us like Martha, though feeding our weakness and our sorrow and our struggles, help us like her to say, yes, Lord, I believe. We ask that that faith would be continually nourished and strengthened by your word until we reach that day when we have finally overcome and we have reached the eternal rest which we have only seen by faith until then. Help us for Jesus' sake to live as people who truly believe that he is the resurrection and the life. We ask this in his name. Amen.